Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming this morning. Let me remind you of the events in the church calendar box on the right-hand side of your bulletin. Wednesday night at 6:30, we have a meal at 6:30, followed by Bible study and a time of prayer together. What's on the menu this Wednesday night? Spaghetti and salad and cobbler. Please come if you're able. It won't cost you anything. It's provided by the church. Today is our third Sunday Family Fellowship Luncheon. And Virginia Wood and Louise Heron are our hostesses today. Thank y'all. Thank y'all for decorating the Fellowship Hall. Thank y'all for being our hostesses today. So everyone, please come and let's eat together after immediately following this service. The women in the church are continuing their Nancy Guthrie Bible study called The Lamb of God, Seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy on Tuesday night, this Tuesday night at 5:30 p.m. Down at the bottom of your bulletin, you'll see question 57 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 57 has to do with the fourth commandment, and it says, which is the fourth commandment? And the answer is,
the fourth
Our call to worship this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Would you read it with me responsively? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Please stand and let's all sing together the doxology. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we adore you and bless you and thank you for your great glory. It is only fitting that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You, which is our spiritual worship. I pray that worship will take place here today in light of Your mercies to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who also taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 122. If you are able, please take your Trinity hymnal and turn to 122, and let's all stand and sing all stanzas. Join me. Let's confess our faith together using the Ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We who are spiritually poor, bankrupt, can have great riches in Christ. We who are captives to sin can be set free in Christ. We who are spiritually blind can receive sight to see the glory of the gospel revealed in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We who are oppressed and downtrodden can be set at liberty through Christ. Thank you that this is a time of your favor. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We pray that you would enable us to truly repent and to turn from our sin to new obedience, to fresh presenting of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you. We pray that your word would be an instrument today in transforming our minds and conforming us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray again for this country. We ask for elected officials who will acknowledge the true God and Jesus Christ, and who will make decisions that are in harmony with the great principles of the Word of God. I pray for an awakening to the truth of the Word of God and for a powerful influence of it on the hearts and minds and thinking of the people of this land. We pray for the sick today. We pray for the suffering. We're thankful for the successful procedure done to Robert Montgomery this week. And we thank you for the successful surgery that Ronnie Oswalt had. And we pray for him as he rehabilitates his arm. We pray for those who are struggling and with perplexing problems. We pray for those who are grieving. We pray for missionaries that we support, including the Bowlings in Mexico and the chaplains with Mission to the World, for Rodney and Jana Davila in Costa Rica, for the Dahogues in North Africa, for the Hills in Peru, for Jim and Mary Alice Patterson with Wycliffe Bible Translators, for Jim and Karen Romain doing evangelism among Turkish Muslims in New York City. We pray for Alan and Anne Cochet in France. Lord, we thank you that we are able to have a part in fulfilling the Great Commission by supporting missionaries. We pray for Andrew Brunson this morning, the American pastor in Turkey who is being persecuted, who is going to trial tomorrow for no crime, but for something, some charge called Christianization. We pray that you would protect him and deliver him, and we pray that he might be returned to his congregation. Lord, we pray for all of the missionaries of Christ everywhere, that you would support them and that the mission of Christ would be carried out triumphantly around the world. And I pray for responsive hearts when your word is proclaimed here this morning and everywhere, indeed, where it is preached this morning. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. sponsored reading this morning comes from Psalm 132, and you can find that on page 833 and 834 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Would you turn there and let's read Psalm 132 together responsively. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling.
This is my resting place, forever and ever. Here I will sit in my home, for I desire.
I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food.
I will clothe her with salvation, and my saints will receive her joy.
Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. Our next hymn is number 642. Be Thou My Vision. Would you please turn there and let's all stand if you're able, and let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Lord and our God, please accept these tithes and offerings as an expression of our love and our worship of You, the only true and living God. May they be used along with other gifts from Your people to extend the kingdom of Christ unto the uttermost parts of the earth for Your honor and glory. Amen. Message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The bulletin says verses 1 through 12, but I'm going to read 1 through 13. And this is what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings.
Thank you.
two outstanding chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. One is chapter 13, the love chapter, and the other is chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. We have just come out of the Easter season, and we've been talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And one of the corollary consequences of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is that we who are true believers in Christ will be raised from the dead in resurrection bodies similar to His resurrection body. This chapter is the most thorough explanation of the resurrection of the body in the Bible. The chapter starts with a recapitulation of the gospel, explaining that the resurrection is an essential part of it. It moves on to speak of the importance of the resurrection, the sequence of the resurrection, the value of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection body, the time of the resurrection, and the triumph of the resurrection. We're going to cover the first section of this chapter today, which is in verses 1 through 13. The very first thing we need to understand is this. Why is this chapter on the resurrection here? Why was it written? And you'll find the answer to that question in verse 12. Verse 12 is a very important verse in understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please look at verse 12 with me before we even get started, so that we'll understand what this chapter is all about, why it was written. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth in Greece. And he says, "Tell me this, since we preach," that is the apostles and I, "since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, that is an essential part of the gospel message, why are some of you in the church saying there will be no resurrection of the dead?" Verse 12 introduces the problem. And what is the problem? The problem is that some of them in the Corinthian church were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, apparently they were not denying the resurrection of Christ, or else they were not considering the ramifications of their unbelief in the resurrection of the dead. They had accepted the gospel message, part of which is the resurrection of Christ. They believed the gospel and were being saved by believing, if they had not believed in vain. They were denying the resurrection of this body. When a Christian dies, we have this hope that this body will be raised from the dead and glorified in the likeness of the body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. They were denying the resurrection of the body, period, without relating that to the resurrection of Christ. Apparently, they had not considered the logical implication of denying the resurrection of the dead. That is a position that we cannot accept. That is a position that we cannot accept and be Christians. Where did they get the idea that there was no resurrection of the body? Well, we can only speculate about this because the text does not tell us. But in Greek philosophy, it was generally believed that the physical body was evil, and from that, they could not conceive of a resurrected body. They thought matter was evil and spirit was good, so they could not imagine something evil being resurrected. That comes from Greek philosophy. And sometimes we even hear that today among some Christians, that material things are evil and only spiritual things are good. That is an invalid concept, though. There is nothing inherently evil about matter. There's nothing inherently evil about the physical body. Wherever this idea that there was no resurrection of the body came from, it was something that is not acceptable for a Christian. The resurrection of the body is an essential part of the Christian faith. And 1 Corinthians 15 is an argument for the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 argues for the resurrection of the body by refuting the denial of the resurrection of the body. Why is a denial of the resurrection of the body unacceptable? Because a denial of the resurrection of the body is a denial of the resurrection of Christ. And that is an undeniable and essential part of the gospel. That is the argument of this first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why do we believe in the resurrection of the body, of this body? Answer number one, found in the first 13 verses of chapter 15, is we believe in the resurrection of the body because it is a basic part of the gospel. So I want you to see, first of all, that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, here is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the Bible. It consists of four things found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. First of all, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, number two, He was buried. Thirdly, number three, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Fourthly, number four, He appeared alive after He was raised from the dead. The death of Christ was substitutionary. He died for our sins. He did not have any sins of His own to die for. But we have sins that separate us from God. What is sin? Sin is any failure to live up to or to keep the law of God. What is the law of God? The law of God is the objective moral law of God that is written into the very fabric of the universe. And it is written in the Word of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is a reflection of His holy nature. This universe was created by a holy God, and it is governed by that same holy God. The moral law of God by which He governs this universe is written into the very fabric of the universe. And it's written on your soul because you are made in His image. It's written on your heart since you are one of His creatures. Nobody can escape that. We can deny it, and we can suppress it, and we can try to obliterate it, but we cannot completely exterminate God's moral law from the universe or from our own mind or from our own souls. We know there is an objective moral law in this universe because it is written in our hearts and our consciences bear witness of it. Everybody knows that, even though they may not admit it. And everybody knows that we have not kept that moral law also. That's what sin is. We all know that we are sinners because we have violated God's holy law. That sin is what separates us from God. That sin is what brings the wrath of God upon us. And while it is possible to sin all you can get away with in this life, you cannot escape the consequences of sin when you die. When you die, you have to face God and you have to answer for your sins. You can get away with it now, but you cannot get away with it then. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Then comes the reckoning. That puts us in a very bad situation because God's judgment is terrible. It is dreadful. His judgment for sinners is eternal misery and torment in a lake of fire. Is there anything that can be done about that? Yes, there is. That's where this gospel comes in to rescue us. The only thing that God will accept to take away our sins is a satisfactory, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. And Christ is that substitute. He is the only satisfactory, substitutionary sacrifice. He died for our sins. The death of Christ was real. He really died. And the proof of it is that His body was buried. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. Christ was really dead, so they buried His body, and it stayed in the grave until the third day. The death of Christ was followed by His resurrection. His body was reanimated with life and came out of that grave alive. The death of Christ was followed by the resurrection, which was witnessed by a great number of eyewitnesses. A man was walking through an art gallery in Glasgow, Scotland, and he came upon a small boy who was gazing at a particular painting of the crucifixion of Christ. He stood and watched the little fellow for a moment, and then he walked up and laid his hands on his shoulder and he said, "Son, what is that a picture of?" "Why, sir," said the lad, "don't you know? That's our Lord dying on a cross, bearing our sin." The man patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Thank you, son." And then he walked on and continued to look at the remaining pictures in the gallery. Suddenly he felt a little tug at his sleeve and he looked down and there was the same little fellow. And the little boy looked up and said, "Pardon me, sir. I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose." That little boy did not want to leave the rest of that story untold. The cross was not the end. The crucifixion was not the end. The grave was not the end for our Lord Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead. Secondly, I want you to see that the resurrection of Christ is undeniable. It is undeniable because of the teaching of Scripture. Verse 4 says that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul may have been referring to the Old Testament Scriptures here. He probably was. And I do not know what passage he had in mind, but there are Old Testament passages that speak clearly of the resurrection. Job 19, 25 and 26 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That is a reference to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Job's own body. Psalm 16:10 says, "For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption." That is a reference to the resurrection of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There are others. And we know that Jesus talked about His death and resurrection. And there are many references to it in the New Testament. There is an account of the resurrection in every one of the four Gospels. The resurrection is undeniably taught in the Scriptures. The resurrection is undeniable because of the eyewitnesses. Jesus was seen alive by Peter after His resurrection. He was seen by the rest of the disciples. He was seen by more than 500 people at one time. And most of them were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter to the Corinthians. He was seen by James, his brother, who at one time did not believe in Him. He was seen by Paul, who was writing this letter. The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by a great number of eyewitnesses, and most of them were still alive at the time that Paul wrote this letter. So if you wanted to confirm it, then you could still round up the eyewitnesses and confirm it. What is even more convincing about the witnesses, along with the quantity of them, is the quality of them. Peter is mentioned. Peter had given up and was ready to go back to fishing. But after Christ appeared to him, after the resurrection, he was a changed man. Thomas was one of the 12, and he was a skeptic. He wanted to see for himself the nail prints in Jesus' hands. He saw them, and when he did, he bowed down and confessed, "My Lord and my God." James was a member of Jesus' own family who at one time thought he was a lunatic. After the resurrection, he became a believer and he wrote one of the books of the New Testament, the Epistle of James. Last of all, Paul mentions himself in self-deprecating terms as one who persecuted the church of God. He had been the fiercest enemy of the church, and he met the risen Christ and he became the most aggressive missionary of the gospel. You cannot explain. You cannot explain Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, I want you to see that to deny the resurrection is to deny the very gospel that saves you. Paul says, "This is the gospel that I preach to you. This is the gospel that you received and in which you stand. This is the gospel by which you are being saved, if indeed you have not believed in vain." Paul recognizes that there is such a thing as spurious faith that will not save anybody. But if your faith is genuine, then you are denying the very thing that saves you. That, in fact, may be the believing in vain that he's talking about. You are chopping off the limb that you're standing on to hold you up if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a legend of a woodcutter of Gura. A man from the village of Gura went out one day with his axe to get firewood for his house. The trees nearby had been cut away, so he walked across the plain and down to the riverbed, which he followed for several miles until he came to a large dead olive tree at the edge of the running water. His eyes lit up with pleasure, for it was a tree that would make many fires in his house. So he climbed up into its branches and he sat upon the largest and most comfortable of the branches. And then he began to chop upon the very limb on which he was sitting. And while he worked, a priest from the nearby village came along, and he looked up into the tree and he saw the woodcutter from Gura there. "Neighbor," the priest asked, "what are you trying to do up there?" "Chopping wood for my fire," the man said. "What else could it be?" "Well, that's a poor way to chop wood," the priest said with great concern. "Why don't you chop the tree down first?" the priest suggested. "If you sit there on the same branch you're cutting off, you are going to fall down and kill yourself." Well, the woodcutter wouldn't listen to the priest, so the priest just shook his head and he went away, and the man chopped and chopped and thinking about the nosiness of the priest, and suddenly, without warning, the branch broke off and the man fell to the ground, and he lay on the ground with the branch lying across his chest. And as he lay there, he thought about what the priest had said. Well, the woodcutter from Gura learned that you don't chop off the limb that you're standing on, because that's the limb that's holding you up. And that's a very simplistic illustration, but it is what it is like to deny the resurrection. To deny the resurrection of the body universally is to deny the resurrection of Christ, which is an essential and confirmed part of the gospel, which is the very thing that saves you. A little further down in this chapter, in verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. What are the first fruits? The first fruits are that part of the crop that gets ripe first. The first to come of the harvest. There are first fruits, and then there is the full harvest, the rest of the harvest. Every year around here, these farmers are talking about the first bloom in the cotton field, the first cotton bowl to open up, the first tomato to get ripe, and that sort of thing. The crops don't all get ripe at the very same time. There are first fruits, and then the rest of the crop gets ripe later on. When you see first fruits, it means two things. First of all, it means that there is more to come. And secondly, it means that the rest of the crop is going to be just like the first fruits, the same as the first fruits. The first fruits is just a sample of what is to come. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's the first one out of the ground. He is the first fruits. And believers in Christ are the rest of the harvest, the full harvest. Christ has risen from the dead, and we who believe in Him, who have staked everything upon Him, will rise from the dead just like He did. That is the hope and the promise of the resurrection. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that He was buried? Do you believe that He raised from the dead? Do you believe that He appeared to eyewitnesses whose testimony is recorded in the Scriptures? Do you believe that your eternity rests upon His substitutionary atoning sacrifice for your sins? Accept it with a believing heart and receive the hope and the promise of everlasting life and a resurrection body on the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the message of the Gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He raised from the dead, that He was seen by many eyewitnesses, that the message is recorded and preserved in Your script, in the Word, Your Scriptures. Grant that the message of the Gospel would be empowered by Your Holy Spirit to give repentance and faith for salvation today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Final hymn this morning is number 688. Have Thine Own Way. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 4. This is a very brief and uncertain life. Be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And let the glory of God be your only ultimate end. May peace and mercy and love be multiplied to you whose first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen.